You now into this 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And I want us to share for a few moments some of the atmosphere in which we discover these tremendous parables of the Lord Jesus being uttered. They're important parables, and it's important that we see the atmosphere, we sense it, we somehow come to grips with it and understand exactly where it is. I don't know what your situation is today. I don't know what you are spiritually. I only know that God's precious word is the answer to every problem that you'll come up with, every disappointment. Now, Jesus' authority was being questioned. It's very probable that you have gone through a similar experience. Will you notice in verse 24, the key words for this day are these: I will also ask you a question. I will also ask you a question. Jesus was asked. Now, what is the authority that you came into the temple and you cleansed it? You drove out the money changers, you drove out the cattle and the doves. You drove out and you cleansed the temple and you said, this is my Father's house, but you have turned it into a den of thieves and robbers. What authority do you have to do this? And then you have the audacity to come back into this same temple and you sit here teaching us the scriptures, teaching us what God the Father would have us to know. What authority do you have? Their question was well taken. They challenged the authority of Jesus. We also see here their anger as they realize the problems and the parables that Jesus now speaks are against themselves. Jesus speaks to them quite bluntly. He says, look, I will also ask you a question. And look at the words with me because they're very important. In verse 24, if you answer me, if you answer me. I was sitting with some people not long ago, and they were talking about how to talk to people, and the whole discussion was how to talk to people so that you didn't tell them what you were really thinking, so that they could think four different ways if they wanted to. Everybody was involved, and it was such a conglomeration. And I came away feeling, why do we have to be so political? Why do we have to be so non-speaking? Why is it we live in a time of super speak, so that anything we say, we can turn around and say, I didn't mean that, I meant something entirely different. I didn't say that because in truth I didn't use those exact words, but you know, I did imply it. It's a sort of super speak, it's a non-speak that we're into. We don't speak. And Jesus said, I realize by implication, I realize that you will wheedle out of this if you possibly can. So if you answer me, I also will answer you. And if you look at this very carefully, especially going to the Greek, you will understand that one of the basic thing that Jesus was saying is that it will be absolutely needless for me to answer you unless you first answer me. I will also ask you a question, one question. If you answer me that question, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Now, here's his question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And now they go into a great confrontation with themselves. They are filled with anger. They came with one specific thing to do to Jesus, and that was to arrest him. They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to put him to death. He knew it. They knew it. The crowds were unaware of it. They knew that there were two antagonists, and somehow they sensed it was violent and would be lethal. But the crowd were not really aware of what was going on. Whose authority was the question? Tell me. John's baptism, of heaven or men? If we say it was of heaven, the people will say, why didn't we trust him? Why didn't we believe him?
Why didn't we follow him? If we say of men, we will put John Baptist down and pull him out of the realm of being a prophet, and the majority of the people say he was a prophet. And so they come up with a lovely lie. People who keep the law and reduce grace to law lie. These people did. It has ever been so. They said, we don't know. You can read this for yourself. I'm not making it up. Verse 27. We don't know. And they could have said, we don't know how to answer you. They could have said, we don't understand the question. They could have said, we don't know, period. Or they could have said, we know, but we don't want to answer you. There was several different ways of answering truthfully, but they said, we don't know. Non-speak is nothing new to the human race. You do it when you're faced with your boss. You do it when you're faced with a client or customer. You do it when you're faced with your brethren and sisters. You do it when you're faced with your families. You do it amongst yourselves, between husband and wife. You do it all the time, and we try not to be truthful. And it's a curious thing. We always want another expression in reserve to hurl out and somehow be top of the conversation or some such thing. They challenge his authority. Their anger is kindled when they realize the parable is against them. And he answers the anger with yet another parable. He says to them, one of the things that you have a problem with is believing. When you say, we don't know, it means I won't tell you because I've already said, if you answer me, I will answer you. But when you say, you won't answer me, I'm not going to answer you. It's a matter of believing. Now, said Jesus, let me tell you a parable. One man said to his two sons, go and work. One answered, I will go and didn't. The other said, I won't and did. Jesus then forced them to give him a conclusion, to bring his parable to a conclusion. And he said, I want you to tell me which one did the will of his father. Oh, the one that said he wouldn't and did. Obviously. Then said Jesus, how is it that you don't understand? I came preaching the gospel. John came preaching the gospel. We have taught you the gospel. It was those people who were the prostitutes, who were the tax gatherers, who were the people that were untouchable by society, who would not come near to God, that repented and believed in the living God. They did the will of the Father. It was the do-gooders, the splendid people that were the super Christians of the day in which we live. It was those that kept the rules and the regulations. It was those that shut off grace to those that were in the gutter most, that said they would and never did. And the people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests and the priests realized this parable was set to just directly towards them. It was a terrifying force that was pressed at them. Unbelief is a force against the authority of Jesus. And he was revealing to them, your unbelief is an authority that is diametrically opposed to the authority of God. Jesus was showing them that theirs was a massive force, a power, though it appeared to be godly and it appeared to be kind, it appeared to be righteous. It was in fact unkind, unrighteous, and ungodly. Unbelief is worse. It shows a worldliness which is a force against him. And it's revealed in the question that comes up here. Who was John Baptist? Do you remember there's a parallel in a sense of the questions that they bring to Jesus? They say, well now, you are someone of authority, you are someone of some might. To whom should we give tribute, to Caesar or to Moses? Where should we give our tribute? And Jesus says, show me a penny. And they do. This angered them beyond all measure because he took the penny. He said, whose superscription? Whose inscription is that on the back of the penny? Oh, it's Caesar's. Then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. And make sure you understand that fact. Worldliness does not allow a place for God. Worldliness does not allow. It is a force that questions the very presence of Jesus and his authority. There is a third thing. There is rationalism in their voice as they speak and they listen to this parable, as they answer the parable. There is a great rationalism, which is a force questioning no less than his resurrection. You remember that they went to Pilate, and they said to Pilate, let's seal that great stone that is over the sepulcher door, and let us make sure that he doesn't get away. And they sealed, and they set a guard, and the guards were prone as if in death, and the seal was broken, and the stone was rolled back, and Jesus was resurrected, and they could hardly believe such a thing. So they tried to rationalize it all away. How we try to rationalize things. Another thing, another aspect comes into this. There is the intellectual dishonesty, which is a force in the very question itself. We like to think that we understand so much. We like to feel that we can somehow bring God into some formulation of dictionary of words, a vocabulary of bits and pieces that we can understand and comprehend. I challenge you to say that you, with all that is in you, you can really understand, for instance, the Trinity. I can tell you and I can teach you the principles and the tenets of the Trinity, but you cannot understand. It's an enigma. We know that in essence God is three in one. He is absolutely one, revealed in three different ways, if you like. There is no need to become more trite than that. There's no need to use the egg as a shell and the white as a part of the Trinity and the yolk as a third part. There is no need to use such a thing. The illustration is faulty. And however, God is three, yet he's one. Understand that with your great intellectualism. Understand that as you collect all your intellectual thinking and you still come to a place where is the authority of Jesus. And when the authority of Jesus is exemplified and revealed to men and women, it is rather like a small earthquake going through the area. We rock a little. We bob a little, we worry a little, we fuss a little, we think things are strange a little. A few minutes ago when that little movement went underneath our church or wherever it went, I was hanging on to the pulpit here because sometimes if I get too warm, I become giddy and I have become used to hanging on to the pulpit. And I thought it was me. When I mentioned that to Jamba, he said, are you all right now to carry on with the rest of the service? I'm glad his time with us won't be much longer. But in all truth, it was a scary moment. Everybody, I heard you tittering and talking and hanging on to the pews and saw people watching to see if the chandeliers would start taking off. One day, the place will crack and we'll have to build another. Until then, we push on. Now, intellectually, we can discuss the earthquake. Intellectually, we can discuss what happened. Intellectually, we can come to a conclusion. But in fact, it's only a force within the question. Let me share this with you. The challenge was that of unbelief. And his answer, the answer of Jesus to their challenge, by what authority? It's a twofold question. If you consider by what authority. authority? Whose power? Later on in Acts of the Apostles, the same question comes to the apostle, and it's said this way: by what name and by what power do you do these things? And it's in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, that we do these things. The challenge of unbelief. Consider the surroundings. He was now, with quiet authority, teaching. The rulers had asked a question. They were ever near to Jesus, yet they were never as bold as we discover them here in the 21st chapter. This was an official question, for they wanted to somehow arrest Jesus. And this is a carnal question. Not altogether casual, but carnal, in that they wanted to make sure that Jesus was caught in the question. Men who have authority had not been questioned until Jesus came. Nobody questioned the high priest. Nobody questioned the priests and the Levites. Nobody questioned those that were in authority. Nobody dared. Everybody cowered under this great, terrifying law written society. They were frightened to ask questions. But Jesus came and he asked the questions. And so they say, "What's your authority to ask these questions? How dare you?" They're saying. He, the one who, in whose name the temple was built, he stood in the midst of his own temple, as it were, and was teaching in his own temple, and they were saying, "Where's your authority?" They were astonished, we read in another scripture, at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Notice how these people were cowered under folk that didn't have this authority. And Jesus taught them as one with great authority. The question, literally, in the literal language, is in what authority? Is your authority political, they're asking? Is your authority social, they're asking? Is your authority spiritual, is their question? What do you claim? This is the deepest question of all. What is it that you really claim? They wanted to dismiss Jesus. They wanted to dismiss his discussion. They wanted to dismiss everything about him, arrest him and kill him, and be done with the Christ, the Son of God. But he gives an answer in verse 24, as we've already quickly seen. He was quite willing to tell them the answer. He seems to conclude that it was absolutely useless to answer, as they were not ready to believe. They were already unbelieving people. They'd already made their minds up. We're not going to believe this Christ. We're not going to believe this Messiah. They'd already said, in effect, "We are unbelieving." So his answer was, "There is no point in me answering you." He was very ready to announce to them the truth. To men, especially, who were ready to hear the truth. But they weren't ready. So he gave them a test. The baptism of John, was it heaven from heaven or was it of men? Am I a teacher? He was answering them of the authority of God, or a man seeking to an acclaim from the people. Who do you think I am? Who was John? Was he a man speaking for God or seeking the claims and the adulations of people? What was John? Was he really a prophet, or was he just one of those traveling preachers that could stir up and whip up a froth amongst the people? Who was he? Was he of heaven or was he of men? Had they understood what John said, "I must decrease, he must increase," they would never have asked the question. In verse 25, we discover their enormous difficulty. For he simply said, "Is John of heaven or is John of earth? You tell me." He made them jury and he made them judge and he made them answer. And he said to them, in effect, "Come back, speak to me." those who will hang on to the law and will despise by hanging on to the law the grace of God, those who will ignore the mercy of Christ, those who will shut their ears to the compassion that cries out to be expressed, are people, unfortunately, who suffer in the ways these people were suffering. For the answer of these people is in blindness and dishonesty. They had seen ethical revival come from an emotional revival. They had seen John's ministry. They had seen harlots and publicans come to God. They had seen them converted. They had seen them coming into the kingdom of God, which meant obeying and yielding to God. They had seen the unsavory come to Christ. They had seen the unsavory renouncing what was wrong and unsavory in their lives. They had seen these same unsavory people hold to righteousness. Yet these leaders said, "We don't know the answer." And the reply to them was both useless and needless. He didn't bother to reply. Simply, he says, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a parable. And when they realized the parable of the two sons was against them, when they realized the contrast just simply blew up exactly where they stood, they were frightened. And I have to ask you, if you're frightened, when you realize that God has called you, and for years maybe you've been turning and walking away from God one way or another, and you've listened to those people that have had all sorts of rules and regulations to live the Christian life, and you've not turned yourself to the holiness of Jesus, the holiness of Christ. You've not come to the magnificent power, the majesty and the glory of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And so you've turned, you've listened to these silly people. You said, "Oh my, I can't keep the rules. I can't keep this and I can't keep that." Recently, I was talking with a friend and he said, "You know, I've got a real problem in my congregation." I said, "Well, what's the problem?" Thinking, surely I would know some of the answers. And he said, "The answer, that the problems are these." He said, "I've got a couple of fellows that drink. And I got a couple of fellows that get up to all sorts of things." He said, "The difficulty is telling them that it's wrong to drink." He said, "I don't know what to say." I said, "Tell them to put on Christ. Tell them to put on Jesus. Tell them to grow in Jesus." Well, he said, "There's a segment in our congregation that want to go to those people and say, 'You've got to stop it or you can't attend here.'" And that would be sad, real sad. See, we don't need to go that far. We need to see that people have to grow in Jesus Christ. They don't need our criticism. They need to develop their love for Jesus, and they don't need our unkindness. They need to be able to grasp the meaning of the scripture without the legislation of the results. They desperately need the beauty of holiness, and they are desperately in need of colossal mercy. And unless we, the critics, can find in us deep, moving affection, we ought not to say a word of criticism, for they can turn to us and show us in other ways how we're wrong. Jesus was saying, look what happened. Those who were far from God have turned. Those whom one thought to be near from God are far. He uses the principle of Isaiah, as he did in the miracle of the fig tree that withered up immediately. He spoke and he tells this parable. He says, a dreadful thing happened. A man had a vineyard, and he dug a deep wine press, and he built a large tower, and he put a wall all the way round. He built everything that was necessary to grow grapes, and then he planted it, and the fruit was terrific, and he rented it out to farmers, and they farmed, and they looked after his vineyard. And when the time came for harvest, he sent his servants to collect the harvest, and they wouldn't give. They were not working for the owner. They were working for themselves. They worked for their own dignity, and they worked for their own pleasure, and they worked for their own selves. They were not working for the owner. They were working for their own greed. And Jesus told the story, and he said, you see, they sent off one fellow by stoning him. They sent another off by bashing him. And they sent another off to his grave. And then the owner said, well, I've got a son. They'll reverence my son. I'll send him. And they said, look, here comes the heir. If we kill the heir, all that we've worked for becomes absolutely and totally ours. Let's kill the heir. And they did. And Jesus once again turned to them and said, now, what do you recommend should happen to those farmers? What do you recommend should happen to those that were the tenants? And the people were incensed. Remember, these are the scribes, the Pharisees, and the people that came to arrest Jesus. These are the very same people that said, by what authority? Remember this. They said, well, you should take those tenants, and they should be, those wretched men, they should reach a wretched end. Why, they should suffer. And it should be rented out to new tenants that would do the right thing. And Jesus said, you're right. You're right. You are the wretched tenants. And Israel now loses that great privilege of being the tenants of the family of God, of the vineyard of Christ. It's changed, and now it is the Holy Ghost that will run that vineyard. It is the Holy Spirit that will give you the power and energize all who will to come. And you may come, whether you be some strange group from some corner somewhere of the world, or whether you be in some great large country in the world, you may come from the corners of the world and join this new marvelous family called the family of God, and you can inherit the inheritance of the vineyard. You may come. You may come. And these people suddenly realized with horror they had been dismissed. They were no longer needed for the glory of God, for they had shut off the glory of God. Ladies and gentlemen, their condemnation, and it was there. They had been exercising authority in ethical and religious matters, but never for the sake of the glory of God, only for the sake of the maintenance of their own official position. Unfortunately, in Protestantism today, we have in our country a lot of churches that are trying to maintain an official position before God. There is none. There is no place to have an official position. And if that is your glory, then my dear friend, your coming to church is wasted. But the dear thing is this, that when you long and your motive is to glorify God and to bring glory and honor to his name, and when your whole aspect of life is to recognize the authority of Jesus, then something wonderful is taking place in your soul. You have been changed. You were called, and you've repented. The word, they repented them, is a very interesting word. Literally, it means that they weren't sorry. And this is sometimes this little word about the man that said, I won't go, and then he repented. In the NIV version, it says he was sorry. And so he turned around. It isn't the word at all. Literally, in the original language, he was so filled with remorse. He realized he had been so dishonest to his father, he had been so wrong with his father, that he was filled with remorse and he turned. And the harlot can quickly turn, for she can quickly understand, I was wrong. And the tax gatherer who has cheated many can quickly turn, for he realizes, I was wrong. It's the simpering person that has it all worked out and thinks they're right, but are hard to turn, for they have it all wrong and can't admit it. Today, I'm going to ask you quietly as you sit here, we close. If you're amongst those people who you know God has called you, and you've not responded in respond. If you're amongst those who have responded but truly, have never committed yourself to Christ, then just quietly commit yourself now to Jesus. Let's pray. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, for we know that you love us. We commit ourselves to you. There have been many things that we would have done and didn't get done, and many things that we did do we should never have done. And we pray that on this day of all days, when the society of this entire country is caught up with one piece of pigskin, we ask that we may give thought to you, that we may tear ourselves away long enough to remember that you are on a throne, you are our Lord, you are our God, and you do command our commitment to you. So Lord, bless this congregation now, let Jesus be honored, for we ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen.